Thank you, ladies. Well, this morning, as we give our attention to the study of God's Word, we return in our study to the Gospel of Mark. If you want to take out your Bibles together with me and look at Mark chapter 3, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 20 through 35. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. I've entitled this morning's message, Opposition to Christ. Opposition to Christ. If you think about it, there's a few different ways that you can be opposed to something. You can stand up and shout and yell and voice your objections. You can actually work against something, and this holds true in your household, this holds true at work, this holds true in society. Or you might even wind up opposing the furtherance of something or undermining the accomplishment of something simply by seeking to do something that you think is helpful but winds up being detrimental. I still remember, this doesn't exactly tie in, but I still remember years ago, I was about 10 years old, and a self-propelled lawnmower broke way out in the back 20 acres, and so I was helping my dad carry it back. So we each had one side of this lawnmower. It was just a push mower, but it was, you know, it was back in the old days where a self-propelled mower, it weighed about 10 times as much as it should have because of all the extra gadgetry and stuff. And so we're carrying it back, and we must have had to carry it like 100 yards or something like that. It felt like 50 miles. But anyways, so I'm 10 years old, and I'm helping carry it. And my dad, it was starting to get really heavy, and my dad just jokingly said, "You know, son, I don't think you're carrying your share of this." Now, he just meant to be funny. And I said, "Oh, yes, I am." He goes, "I'm not sure. It's awful heavy." And I said, "Well, I'll show you." And I let go, and I almost broke my dad. I was just trying to help him to see I really was carrying my load, you know what I'm saying? And so he's like, get it. So I really wasn't trying, I was trying to show that I was doing my part, right? And it wound up almost making a repair of my dad more important than a repair of the lawnmower. And I think there are times when, if you think about it, opposition manifests itself, and you don't even realize that you're being obstinate. You're working against what you thought otherwise was a good thing. And that's what we're going to see in the text in front of us today. We've seen, in the context of our study of the Gospel of Mark, we've seen the power and popularity of Jesus' ministry. In fact, just as we walk through chapter 3, you'll notice that Jesus has returned to the synagogue in Capernaum. There's a man there with a withered hand, but it happens to be on the Sabbath. And so even though the religious leaders are there and they have facilitated this whole thing to try to find a justification for opposing him and for rejecting him, he nevertheless heals the man. And the reaction is that the Pharisees, verse 6, go out immediately and begin conspiring with the Herodians against him, seeking how they might destroy him. This is a beginning of formalized opposition against Christ by the Pharisees, even working together with the Herodians. Jesus then withdrew to the sea with his disciples. That is the shore of the Sea of Galilee there outside of Capernaum. And he did this because there's a great multitude there in Galilee that are following him. And also people from Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan, etc. People from all over are coming to him to see the miracles and to benefit from all of the displays of divine grace that are visible through the powerful work of Jesus Christ. And he tells his disciples in verse 9 that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so they wouldn't crowd him, so he could actually talk, so he could actually teach, as opposed to having all the people press in upon him. Now think about this just for a moment, even in today's context. When a ball game is over, regardless of what sport it is, as the athletes go to leave the field, the ones that are the stars, the most popular ones, as they go to leave the field, they are rushed and crowded around. Some people looking for autographs, some people looking for a high five, some people just looking to touch the famous people, etc. The same thing happens with movie stars, with high-ranking political figures, etc. Imagine if Jesus were here, present with us today. Imagine if he were to show up and cure everyone of sickness. We have a number of people that are absent today because of sickness. And imagine what would happen if word of that got out. Think about how many hospitals would quickly be emptied. Think about how many people would even travel to bring a loved one with cancer or some other disease or some other affliction. Jesus is curing people that were blind, that were deaf, that were lame, that had an injury. He was healing every kind of sickness and disease and malady imaginable. Think about how popular a miracle worker like that would be. And how many people would press in and just want to see him, just want to touch him, just want to watch or want to be benefited from it. Just think about the nature of people. And you have a very clear understanding of just how Jesus became so popular so quickly, to the point where Jesus has to teach from a boat just off the shore so that the people don't crowd around him. Well, that's the state of Jesus' ministry. When we've seen him display the authority in his teaching, the authority of his person. And when he walks up to Peter and Andrew and James and John and says, they're fishermen and they're there mending their nets. And he says, come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men. They leave their boats behind and their nets behind. And in James and John's case, their dad behind. And they walk away from all of that. They walk away from their career, their livelihood, their businesses in order to learn how to become fishers of men. You see the power of Jesus' person. You see the popularity of his person. You see the display of the miracles. You see the way that he teaches with absolute authority. And I think we have a tendency as Christians to think that a ministry like that would, if it happened today, would be immediately responded to positively. Certainly I would be excited to learn from him, wouldn't you? Certainly, I would love to have Jesus here teaching instead of me, wouldn't you? Certainly, I would love to watch Jesus do miracles and even benefit from miracles, wouldn't you? Surely, everyone would receive him, everyone would follow him, everyone would recognize him. How can someone do this kind of a miraculous ministry to this extent and accumulate this level of popularity and fame amongst the multitudes? How could he possibly be opposed by anyone? Well, today what I'd like to do is I'd like to show you two different kinds of opposition to Christ and his ministry that we see displayed in the text here in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. Two different kinds of opposition that Jesus faced. And as we look at these, I hope that what you will notice is that while some are malicious in their opposition and rejection of Christ, others are simply misguided. And what you need to recognize is who Jesus is and what it means to be a follower of his, and the accountability that we each face based upon how we respond to Jesus. Now, just to set the context for you very quickly, I want you to look at verses 20 through 22 as we pick up from where we left off last time. Remember, Jesus separated himself from the multitudes. He went up onto the mountain in verse 13, summoned those to himself that he wanted. They came to him, and he chose 12 out of them to be his apostles. He identified the 12. And verse 20, it says he came home, came to the house, literally in the Greek. So it is a reference most likely to Peter's house, where I would agree with most commentators that that's where he's staying. Although it is possible, as some have suggested, that Jesus had his own home that he had rented there in Capernaum. But in either case, he came home. He came back to the house. And he no sooner gets back into town there in Capernaum than a crowd gathers again. When people hear that Jesus is back in town, what happens? Oh, they all flock to see him. And again, it is a massive crowd. His popularity has grown to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. There are so many people present. You ever been in an event where there are just so many people there that there's like not even room to move? Well, that's what it's like here. There were just so many people. And it was such a busy ministry. So many people wanting time with Jesus, wanting his attention, wanting interaction with him, wanting another miracle to be done by him, that they could not even eat a meal. They couldn't even take time out to eat. You ever been so busy at work or so busy at home that you couldn't even stop to eat? I have days like this at seminary sometimes. I have days like this at church sometimes where I wind up here till 2 or 3 o'clock because of just so many people need to talk, so many people need help, and you just serve. And by the time you get home, you may be even too tired to eat. I just need to take a nap first, dear. Right? I'm sure that you've experienced something like that. I have times when I have so many students have so many and many and varied issues and wanting to talk to me that I will literally start teaching at 8 o'clock and basically be going nonstop. I've had it sometimes until 5:30, straight through the whole day between classes and interaction with students. It's just part of the nature of ministry, part of the nature of any kind of a service ministry. I remember even years ago when I worked in a cafeteria. There's food there all the time. And whether I'm cooking or serving or cleaning tables or washing the dishes or whatever, sometimes you are just so busy and there's so many people going through the restaurant, you don't even have time to eat. I can remember going home sometimes without remembering to eat before I left because I was just nonstop all day long and get home. And then when I finally changed clothes, I realized, oh my goodness, I'm starving. And that's kind of the nature of Jesus' ministry. He's really at the height of his popularity with the masses. People love him. They want to be with him. They want to see him. They want to touch him. They want to be taught by him. They want to experience the blessings and the ministries from him. Notice it says in verse 21, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. Why? Because they were saying he has lost his senses. The King James here says his friends, but that's not a really an accurate translation. It literally says his own people. Who are his own people? Well, when you get down to verse 31, when they show up, I think it's pretty clear who his own people are. These aren't friends or associates. This is his family. His mother and his brothers arrive standing outside and send word to him. These are the individuals who are his own people from the context. And they left. They went out to take custody of him. Do you know, it's interesting, that word take custody is a very strong word in the Greek. It literally means to seize something. It's used in some context to refer to arresting someone. Take somebody into custody. His own people, his own family, left Nazareth and headed out basically a day's journey, going from in the southwest where Nazareth is, up northeast, about a day's journey to go to Capernaum. When they hear about all the stuff that's going on, they're going to go and they're going to get Jesus and they're going to rescue him from himself and they're going to bring him back home because this is just silliness. This is lunacy. And notice it says, for they were saying he has lost his senses. It's another way to say he's out of his mind. He's lost his grip on reality. There's a couple of other definitions that I have here, and I can't find them in my notes, but it's basically the idea of he's confused. What he's doing is demonstrating that he's lost his wits. This is ridiculous. He's crazy. We've got to rescue him from himself. Now, it may seem difficult for you to imagine that Jesus' own family would have trouble believing in him. But I've spent a little time thinking about this actually through the years, just not just for this passage, but as I've studied through the Gospels, and I've preached through Matthew, Luke, Acts, and John, and a great deal of the New Testament. And as I've been going through my study of the Gospels in particular, as well as the epistles of James and Jude and whatnot, one of the things I've most been impressed with is the honesty of Scripture, how it honestly and accurately presents the thoughts and the actions of the people that are even heroes of the faith. How it does not fail to point out how Abraham lied about his marriage to his wife. It does not fail to point out David's sin with Bathsheba. And it likewise does not fail to point out the shortcomings of Mary and her sons. In fact, if you want to take your Bibles and keep your finger in Mark 3 and turn with me to John chapter 7, I want to show you something that John tells us very directly about Jesus' brothers from this same context. Now, Jesus was walking in Galilee, John 7 verse 1. Jesus was walking in Galilee, meaning he was conducting his Galilean ministry. So we're basically, generally speaking, in that same time frame of Mark chapter 3. And he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So this is a time when he knows that if he goes to Judea, he will get arrested because they're already plotting against him. And we've seen that start to play out already in Mark chapter 3, right? So it's the same general season. And the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. So this is several months removed from the Passover when Jesus is going to suffer and die and pay for our sins. But it is nevertheless the Feast of Booths, so it's a time when most faithful Jews go to Jerusalem for that festival. And so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. Because no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now, that's not just friendly advice or advice from a brother saying it's time to assert your authority and claim to be the Messiah and prove to everybody you're the Messiah. Notice what it says in verse 5, not even his brothers were believing in him. You say, well, how could the guys that grew up in Jesus' household with him, how could they not recognize him as the Messiah? Well, first of all, the Bible makes it very clear to us in John 2, for example, that the very first miracle that Jesus ever did was after he was baptized by John the Baptist and the Holy Spirit came upon him. It was the changing of water into wine at the wedding at Cana. That means the first 30 years-ish of Jesus' life, he never did a miracle. He never did any miracles until after his baptism. The first sign he did was change water into wine. So they did not grow up seeing him do all these miracles. And that's one of the objections that they have in John 7. Oh, if you really are doing all these things and you really want to impress your disciples, why don't you go down and do them in Jerusalem? Because if you were really going to present yourself as somebody important, that's where you'd do it. That's where you'd show it and prove it. And you say, well, how can they have that attitude toward Jesus when Jesus was perfect? Okay, well, you are clearly a first child if you have that attitude. Because if you are not a first child, you know what it's like to have your big brother or your big sister always be the example that's held up to you. And some of you say, well, actually, I was the second child, and I was always used as the example. Okay, well, you just proved my point. Okay? There's always one that is the goody-goody, and everybody else winds up compared to them. Right? Can I get an amen, Gillian? No? No, you weren't the good one? Okay, I got it. Not it. All right, anyway, so the point, though, is, can you imagine growing up as a kid in a household where your big brother is Jesus, who never did anything wrong, And even the one time it seemed like he did something wrong in Luke 2, when they all go to Jerusalem for the feast, and then they all pack up and they go home, and Jesus stays behind in the temple, and they get out a few days. You say, how on earth can you get a few days outside of town before you recognize your oldest is missing? Can I get an amen from the moms? Why did nobody check where Jesus was? Because he is always, always, always where he's supposed to be, right? That's how you get a couple of days outside of town and realize we left without Jesus. And they go back, and mom finds him in the temple. And what does she say? Did you not realize we would be worried? Did you not think about us? And what does Jesus say? Mom, if I wasn't where you thought I was supposed to be, wouldn't you have just assumed, why didn't you just assume that I would be where my father told me to be? The only time he ever did anything wrong, he actually wasn't wrong. It's like that old saying, I thought I was wrong once, but I was mistaken. Okay? But Jesus was never, ever, ever wrong. You want to know why his brothers had a problem with him until after the resurrection and they finally believed upon him? Because what they knew about him was that he was perfect. And they grew up underneath that umbrella of being in the shadow of his perfection. Him never doing anything wrong. And now, can you imagine when Jesus in Luke 4, when he tells us that Jesus at the beginning of his Galilean ministry started by going to Nazareth and presenting himself, reading in the synagogue from Isaiah and saying, this text in your hearing has been fulfilled. It's a messianic passage. But it also says he didn't do very many miracles there. Why? Because none of them were believing. God never caters to unbelief, and Jesus wasn't going to cater to unbelief. And they were even going to throw him off the hillside, and he walked right through their midst and left. His own hometown didn't believe in him. Why? Because it's not a matter of being able to connect the dots and figure it out. It's about faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. Faith comes about as a result of God giving you a new heart and opening blind eyes so you can see the truth. You say, well, what about Mary? Well, you'll see that Mary is among them when she comes to rescue him from himself. You say, but she got an angelic visitation. Yes, I believe she knew very well that he was the Messiah. She had no question that he's the Messiah. But even as the baby is born and the shepherds show up and they tell everything the angels told them, Messiah has been born in a stable there in Bethlehem, and the shepherds show up and declare all these things, she ponders these things in her heart. She's still connecting the dots. I will tell you this, if you read Acts chapter 1, you'll notice in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, Mary is there. You read through the rest of the book of Acts, you'll find that James becomes one of the elders in the church of Jerusalem. And James and James and Jude, two of Jesus' half-brothers by Mary and Joseph, two of them write Scripture. After the resurrection, they believe. But at this point, when Jesus is at the height of his ministry, when they hear about all this, all about Big Brother Jesus, all about the popularity and all the things that are going on and how he's so popular that he's so busy, nobody can get anywhere near him. He can't even take time to eat. When they hear about this, they went out to take custody of him because they were saying he's lost his senses. And notice also in verse 22, it's not just his family who are misguided, misunderstanding the nature of his person and his ministry. It's also the religious leaders that are directly opposed to him. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Now I want you to keep your finger here in Mark 3 for a minute. I want you to turn back to Matthew 12, the parallel text, because there's a couple of things that Matthew shares with us about the historical background. I think that'll help you to understand a little bit more of what's going on. So as we study the text of Mark, it'll make a little bit more sense. In Matthew 12 and verse 22, we're told that the religious leaders, in essence, staged this entire encounter that resulted in what Mark is telling us about. Matthew 12, 22, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. So somebody brings a man who is blind, that is, he can't see, and mute, he can't talk. Somebody brings this guy to Jesus, and Jesus casts out a demon. And notice, the result is evident immediately. The people see that the man can now see and speak, which he couldn't do before. Verse 23, all the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? And then in verse 24, you have what matches what was written in Mark 3. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And then, knowing their thoughts, Jesus gives them the response. Again, we'll see that in Mark 3. So what's the background here? Somebody brings a friend or a relative that is demon-possessed. And this demon possession has resulted in this guy being unable to see and unable to speak. When they bring him to Jesus, Jesus casts out the demon. And that the demon is gone is evidenced very clearly by the fact the guy can now see and talk. And the crowds, you notice it says in Matthew 12, 23, all the crowds were amazed. That word amazed means they marveled, they were blown away. And they were trying to figure out, hey, can this guy be the Messiah then? And that's what it means when they say, this man can't be the son of David, can he? And the implication, by the way they ask the question in the Greek, is a yes is the answer. This guy can't be the son of David. And by son of David, we don't just mean a relative of David. Mary was a relative of David according to the genealogy in Luke's gospel. His adoptive father, Joseph, was a relative of David, according to the genealogy in Matthew's gospel, and Joseph had a rightful claim to David's throne. So in a very real sense, yes, Jesus has a rightful claim to David's throne. However, what they're not asking is, does he have divinic lineage? They're asking if he is the son of David, the Messiah, the fulfillment of all God's promises in the Old Testament, because they see what he's doing, casting out demons, delivering people from demon possession. And the crowds are entertaining this idea. This man can't be the son of David, can he? This can't be the Messiah, could it? Surely he is. And that's when the Pharisees hear this, hear what the people are saying. And that's where they bring up this accusation. This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. A little footnote here on the idea of Beelzebul. Beelzebub is the name of the god of Ekron. Okay, it's an Old Testament context. It's the same word, basically, as Baal-Zebul, or Baal-Zebub, and the change from Zebul to Zebub, from Zebub into Zebul. Sorry, there's too much bubs and bulls going on here, but at the end of the day, Beelzebul is Baal, means master or lord, and Zebul is of flies, normally referring to the flies that hang around dung. And so the god of Ekron is Beelzebub, and the Jews referred to it as Beelzebub, not Lord of Ekron, but Lord of dung or Lord of flies. And so that's what they're referring to, and it became a term applied to Satan. And so that's the accusation. And you'll notice now back in Mark chapter 3, verse 22. the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. And remember, scribes is the broad category that includes scribes and Pharisees. These are the students of the law. These are the teachers of the law. These are the interpreters of Scripture. These are the guys that have been trained rabbinically. These are the guys that go to Bible colleges and seminaries, at least the equivalent of that day. These are the guys that make copies of Scripture. These are the guys that do the readings of Scripture and the translations of Scripture and give the interpretation of Scripture. These are the guys that interpret the law of Moses and how that is it applied to the context of the day. And the fact that they came down from Jerusalem means that their official representatives having come to Galilee to investigate and to give a ruling or render a verdict about what's going on here in Galilee with regard to Jesus. Who is he? As a side note, when it says come down from Jerusalem, you may say, well, how do they come down from Jerusalem? I've seen a map. Jerusalem is below Galilee. Well, keep in mind that today we think in terms of Google Maps. Today we think in terms of an atlas. In those days, they think topographically. So it would be like us going down to L.A. because we are way higher elevation, right? Well, everything is down from Jerusalem in the land of Israel. And even though it's to the south, the elevation to get up to Jerusalem, I know I've been there, and those walks are sometimes pretty steep walks, right up, even up to the temple. So they came down from Jerusalem and came to Galilee. Why? To be official representation of the religious leaders, the teaching side of the religious leaders, as opposed to the priest side of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And here's their conclusion. When the people are bantering about the question, could he be the Messiah? Here's their answer. He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. This guy couldn't be the Christ, could he? Surely not. Or is he? Answer, from the official scribal religious leaders? No, he's demon-possessed. He's possessed by Satan himself, and the reason that he is doing, the explanation for these miracles that you are seeing is that he is the power of Satan casting out Satan. That's all you're seeing, is the forces of darkness at work. Now, as a side note here, before we even get into the two forms of opposition and Jesus' answer to both of them, I just want you to notice a couple of things here first. I want you to notice, and to begin with, that this proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that supernatural signs and wonders were being performed by Jesus. You understand that the best, if the best argument that the religious leaders can come up to explain the miracles that Jesus is doing is that he's doing them by the power of Satan, what's that confirm? There are actual supernatural things that Jesus is doing. If there were any evidences, like, you know, we do the talent show here, and for the last few years, I've had a little bit of fun with some of the members of our household of faith, right, Leah? And I have demonstrated supernatural powers in a couple of magic tricks, right? Yeah, those are all just silly tricks. There was no supernatural ability going on. And I still remember your husband, Steve, came up to me afterwards, and he says, I know how you did this, 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 and this. How'd you do that? That was this, wasn't it? No. Oh, it was this. Yes. Okay. And that's how it all worked. Listen. There are a lot of Steves in the world. Well, there's only one Steve, but there's a lot of Steves. And there's a lot of people. If there was anything going on behind the scenes, like I remember reading a commentary when I preached through John 6. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? You know what one liberal commentator said? Jesus was out in the wilderness, but there was a cave behind him. And he had this long robe with these big sleeves. And he kept putting his hands behind his back. And the disciples were fishing. There were hidden baskets of bread and fish hidden in the back of the cave. And they kept, he'd put his hands in the back and he'd get it and then he would be passing it out. And because there were so many people crowding around, nobody noticed that it was all just, oh my goodness, really? It just tickles me, some of the things that, you know what is undeniable here? When you read the gospel narratives and you see that the best answer that anybody can come up with to explain away the supernatural things, the miracles that Jesus is doing, is he's got to be doing them by the powers of darkness. What's that prove to you? He was definitely doing miracles. And it doesn't say he did, you know, 5 or 10 or 20 miracles. It says he healed everybody of everything right away, okay? They aren't those miracles that Benny Hinn or whoever else has suggested they've done, okay? Where all the people that get healed of something that you can't see. Bring somebody with a withered limb in. Let's see you heal them. That's a real miracle. Bring somebody that's dead. Let's see you bring them back from the dead. Bring somebody who genuinely is blind and now they can see. Let's see that. Those are the kinds of miracles Jesus did in mass. And before we go any further, I think that's an important point to point out here. We need to make the point that Jesus did so many miracles in so many places, including the homes of other people, including Pharisees, of so many varieties that they were simply undeniable manifestations of supernatural power. People could not deny the miracles, so they had to come up with, in order to reject him, in order to oppose him, they had to come up with some other explanation, because the fact that miracles are happening was simply undeniable. Now, if you want to conclude that Jesus did all these miracles by a power other than God, you are free to conclude that. And if you do, Jesus is going to answer your objection here momentarily. But it is not reasonable to deny the fact of the miracles themselves when the best argument that his enemies could come up with is that he did these miracles by the ruler of demons. Now, let's take a look at the two different forms of conflict, the opposition to Christ that we see displayed in the text. First, we see malicious opposition from the scribes, and secondly, we'll see misguided opposition from his family. And if you're taking notes, here's the sermon. Are you ready? There are two forms of opposition to Christ we see in this text. First is the malicious opposition from the scribes, and second is the misguided opposition from his family, and Jesus responds to both in turn. Let's begin by looking at the malicious opposition from the scribes. Here's Jesus' answer to their charge. He's demon-possessed, he's possessed by Satan, and it's by the power of Satan that he's casting out these demons. Verse 23, he called them to himself. So here's Jesus calling these religious leaders to himself to give them an answer. And he began speaking to them in parables. As a note here, I think you're all familiar with this, but remember that parables are not always just stories that you have to figure out how to interpret. A parable essentially means this: I'm going to use an everyday illustration of life in order to teach a spiritual principle, a spiritual truth. I'm going to use an earthly illustration to make a spiritual point. A long time ago, I heard it's an earthly story that makes a heavenly point. That's a good way to describe what does a parable mean? A parable is an earthly illustration that makes a heavenly point. And here it is. He starts by asking a question: how can Satan cast out Satan? And that's how you know, by the way, that what the scribes were talking about when they used the term Beelzebul, they were talking about Satan. Well, you think that I'm possessed by the wicked one? You think it's his power that's on display casting out these agents of his kingdom? Here's my question to you. How can Satan cast out Satan? How can that even make sense? It's absurd. And here's the parable. Here's the earthly illustrations that fundamentally prove that point. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Listen, if Satan is casting out his minions, then his whole house is in disarray. His whole kingdom is going to collapse. That would be him fighting against himself. Doesn't even make sense. And notice in verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. He is telos. He is done, finished, kaput, over, out, gone. I don't know how the cool kids say it today. How do the cool kids say finished, done? Oh, the double thumbs down to the, is that what it is? All right, I got it. See, you thought I wasn't watching. You got to be careful coming here to church. You wind up a sermon illustration. Right, Carrie? Mm-hmm. I get an amen. All right, so if you take a look at the text, he says, if Satan has risen up against himself, if he's going to war with himself, he's history. He's finished. The suggestion that you, religious leaders, are making that I, Jesus, am casting out demons by the power of Satan is ridiculous. Doesn't even make sense. Your logic makes no sense whatsoever. What is the only possible explanation then? Verse 27. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now, here is your parable. Here is the parabolic statement, okay, the earthly illustration that shows you what's actually going on. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder or seize or take away his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Okay, so let's picture a strong man. Do I have a strong man here? I'm going to take Monty, okay? Monty is a strapping, young, strong man, right? 6'8", 280, muscles rippling, okay? No, I don't need my glasses fixed. We're all good, okay? Just picture that. So we got the strong man, and he's got all these things in his house. If you want the stuff in his house, what are you going to have to do? Well, I know what you're thinking. Albert's back there going, well, I would just wait till he leaves. Sooner or later, he's got to run out to the store, right? Okay, well, that doesn't exactly fit the illustration. It's a parable. You want to take stuff from his house, what do you got to do? You're going to have to go in, and you're going to have to beat him up, and you're going to have to tie him up so that he can't stop you. Then you take his stuff and you leave. That's the picture. That is exactly the picture that Jesus is drawing. You got a strong man. You want to take what he has claimed as his own, you're going to have to take him out first. You know what Jesus is saying here? The wicked one is the strong man. And you know what he's done with all these people that are demon-possessed? He has taken them as his own. Think about all the types of afflictions that people have suffered that have been recorded, even in our gospel. Just Mark. Never mind the rest of them. People are mute. People are blind. People are thrown into convulsions. People are out of their mind. Some people are possessed by a legion of demons. And they're so out of control, they live in the tombs and people are afraid to get anywhere near them. They're just totally out of their minds and out of control. And Jesus meets these people, and what does he do? He casts out the demon and delivers them from demonic possession, from the effects of that demonic possession, delivers them from darkness and brings them to the light. You want to know what's happening with every one of these demon possessions? What you're seeing is an illustration very clearly. Every time Jesus casts out a demon, or every time Jesus casts out a host of demons, a legion of demons from somebody, what is it showing you? That he is stronger than the strong man. And yes, he can redeem his stuff. He can reclaim and rescue those that the wicked one has taken for himself. He can rescue them from the wicked one and deliver them. That's what's on display. Now, one thing to point out here, verse 27 talks about in the illustration that Jesus uses about the strong man being bound. No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder his house. Now, I think it's easy to see that the immediate context that Jesus is clearly talking about here is what? Him casting out demons right there during his ministry. In each of these cases, he is, in essence, preventing Satan from being able to do anything, binding the strong man so that he can deliver this person from the demon, cast out the demon. And that he has the authority to do this is evident from the beginning. When Jesus shows up in the synagogue, remember in Mark 2, Jesus shows, or was it 1? Jesus shows up in the synagogue. Mark 1, Jesus shows up in the synagogue, and what happens? A demon recognized, a guy that's demon-possessed. Nobody in the synagogue even knows that he's demon. The guy's demon-possessed. And when Jesus starts to teach, what does the demon say? I know who you are. And Jesus silences him and casts him out. Jesus makes it so he's not even allowed to talk and casts him out. The guy is delivered. Clear demonstration of the total and perfect and divine authority of Jesus Christ on display and the supremacy of God's authority over the forces of darkness. That's what's going on. He's talking about the miracles that he is doing now as far as this binding. You say, well, yeah, but doesn't Revelation 20 talk about Satan being bound in a pit for 1,000 years? Yes, it does. You say, well, is that now? When did that happen? It hasn't happened yet. Well, Jesus says that what's going on is Satan is being bound. Well, Satan is being restrained, yes. Is that the ultimate restraining that's going to happen during the millennial kingdom? The answer is no. How do you know that? Because Satan is still active in Jesus' day. And in fact, Jesus says this at the high point of his ministry, and then we read in the account in the upper room that Satan literally, personally, enters into Judas. Satan is not bound at this point. Satan is still active. The binding that Jesus is referring to here simply is part of the illustration of being restrained so you can't do anything to stop me from rescuing this person from your possession. Incidentally, as you go through, even after the resurrection, you'll notice that there are still demon possessions and still people being cast out, or demons being cast out of people in the book of Acts. Furthermore, in 1 Peter 5:8, you don't have to turn there, just listen as I read you the warning from the Apostle Peter after the resurrection. He says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Oh, Satan is still active. Satan is still a threat. Satan is not bound. He will be bound when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. And he will be bound at that point literally for 1,000 years, because that's what it says. So before you take this parable that Jesus is saying here in Mark 3, verse 27, and try to extrapolate from that Satan must be bound now or must have been bound for starting 1,000 years at that point or a long time, whatever, this doesn't fit. The idea of being bound in this point is just tied to the illustration. You want to break into a strong man's house and take what belongs to him, you know what you got to first do? You got to take him out. And your suggestion that I am possessed by the wicked one and that's how I'm casting out demons, not only does it not make sense, the only thing that really does make sense with me rescuing people from the clutches of the wicked one is that miracles are happening. And these people are being delivered from demons. This demonstrates that I am of God, I am from God, I am acting on the basis of the power of God and delivering people from the wicked one. Notice he transitions immediately in verse 28 to a warning. "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit." Because they were accusing him of doing what he's doing by the powers of an unclean spirit, of the powers of the wicked one in him, they were committing or guilty of or accountable for an eternal sin. Notice in verse 28, Jesus begins with truly or verily. Or your Bible may even say amen, which technically isn't a translation of it, but it is what the word is. The truly here or the verily is the Greek word amen. We get our word amen from this word. It comes from the Hebrew amen. You know what it means? It means amen. What do we say at the end of a prayer? Amen. If you in the South, if I'm preaching in the South, and I say a point you really agree with, what do I get? I get an amen, right? Well, when people say amen to something the preacher says, what do they mean? They're emphatically affirming they believe that it's true. They agree with it, right? I want you to notice one of the ways that Jesus demonstrated his authority when he preached, when he taught, when he spoke, when he interacted with people, when he warns the scribes with regard to their sin here. He does not wait for anyone to give an amen to what he says. He gives an amen and sometimes a double amen to what he's saying before he even says it. Oh, why does he do that? Because it shows very deliberately who he is. He is God. Amen. I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven, the sons of men. All sins. Now, by the way, this is not a promise that every single sin is going to be forgiven. Obviously, because there's going to be an exception. But even beyond that, this is not a promise of universal salvation. But it does mean that all kinds of sins are going to be forgiven, including whatever blasphemies people might utter, right? And that expression, the sons of men, is just a general way to say people. All sins, all kinds of sins shall be forgiven people, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Just a clarification here. When we think of the word blasphemy, okay, we normally think of speaking a blasphemy as, like, at least the way I grew up, to blaspheme meant to take the Lord's name in vain. Did you grow up that way? I did. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. Technically, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. It's not exactly a blasphemy. Basically means to slander, to say something evil, hateful, or malicious about somebody else. That's what it means to blaspheme, to slander, to speak evil of somebody. That's the idea of blaspheming. And that's precisely what they were doing. Notice he says, whoever blasphemes, whoever speaks maliciously against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And what makes them guilty of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? What is it that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? They were saying he has an unclean spirit. They were attributing the miracles that Jesus was doing through the Holy Spirit, which came upon him at his baptism. They were attributing those acts of deliverance, those miraculous acts the Spirit of God was doing through him, they attributed them to Satan. That is a slanderous, evil, malicious thing to say about the Holy Spirit. And that's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. And to blaspheme the Holy Spirit in this way is an eternal sin. A sin that will never be forgiven. Any other kind of sin can be forgiven. This sin will never be forgiven. It is an eternal sin. And so these scribes who are giving the answer that the reason, the explanation for how Jesus is able to do these miracles is that he's got an unclean spirit in him, is the kind of a sin that is an eternal sin that will never be forgiven. Now, I'm going to guess that at some point, I know I went through this even when I first became a believer. I know that there are some of you perhaps that are wondering, well, can I commit that sin? How would I know if I ever committed that sin? if it's a kind of a sin that can never be forgiven, how do I know if I've committed it or not? Well, first of all, let's talk about an eternal sin. They are guilty of an eternal sin. What does it mean, an eternal sin? A sin that is absolutely going to result in eternal consequences. I want you, first of all, to keep in mind that all sins, every single kind of a sin, can be an eternal sin. We are eternally accountable for everything we think, say, and do. There is, in one sense, every sin brings with it eternal consequences. Every hateful word, every sinful thought, every sinful deed. Not just the things that we do that are an offense to God, but the times that we fail to do what God expects us to do and has called us to do. You don't even have to fire off a hateful word at somebody to be worthy of eternal consequences, worthy of the lake of fire, worthy of eternal death. All you have to do is not love anybody but yourself. You follow me? We're accountable not just for the things we do that are wrong. We're accountable for the things that we should have done that are right that we didn't do. And there are eternal consequences. People go into the lake of fire because God holds us accountable for every action. And you remember, James talks about the tablet of the law, that whoever violates even one point of the law is guilty of the whole thing. So if you just look at the elementary reflection of the law, don't commit murder, don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't covet anything that belongs to somebody else. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever committed murder? Have you ever committed adultery? Have you ever lied? And by the way, let me remind you that in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus pointed out, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder is guilty before the court. But I'm telling you, whoever says hateful words to his brother is guilty before the Supreme Court and guilty enough to go into the fires of hell. And he did the same thing with the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. You have heard that the ancients were told, referring to the days of Moses, that in the Ten Commandments it says you shall not commit adultery, but I'm telling you, whoever looks at a woman with lust for her in his heart has committed adultery already with her, where? In his heart. You understand, God's law is not just, did you do the act? Did you think about it? So now let me ask you a question. Have you ever committed murder? You ever fired off a hateful word at somebody? You ever been angry with somebody? You ever said something you wish you could have back? Ever looked at a person with lust for them in your heart? You ever told a lie, however small? You ever had a covetous desire to have something somebody else? You ever been jealous of somebody else? Oh, we don't measure up to any of this. Have you been perfectly obedient to your parents? See the standard? And it only takes, how many sins does it take to merit eternal condemnation? One. So we talk about sin as an eternal sin. Apart from Christ and repentance and faith in Him, all the sins you commit will add up to being eternal sins. What makes this one unique then? What makes this the sin that never has forgiveness? What makes this one uniquely an eternal sin? An act that is done that immediately gets classified as an eternal offense against God that you cannot escape the consequences from. Well, what did they do? They saw the miracles that Jesus was doing. The objective and clear manifestation of the power of God on display in front of them. And what did they conclude? They concluded it has to be the power of the wicked one. That's how hard-hearted, stiff-necked, and set in opposition to Jesus Christ they were. In spite of all the evidences they had been given, all that they could do is conclude, it must be the wicked one. I will not accept the truth. That is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You say, well, can I commit that sin? Well, you can commit an eternal sin. You can fix your heart so hard against God that it will never change, and you will suffer eternally for all of your sins and your rejection of Him. This is the nature of some of the warnings in the book of Hebrews. But if you're afraid of committing this unpardonable sin that they committed, let me ask you a question. Is Jesus here today doing miracles? Is He here today casting out demons and doing miracles that are undeniable? Are you seeing them and attributing them to the power of Satan? Then this specific sin, this specific offense, you cannot commit. But I will help you to see why this particular sin is classified as such a severe offense against God. I want you to take your Bibles with me and turn back to Matthew chapter 11. Look at Matthew 11. I want you to walk through this with me very quickly. Matthew 11, verse 20. When we think about what are the worst sins that can be committed, what do we think about? We think about murder. We think about stealing. We think about adultery or any form of immorality or homosexuality or lying or any of those kinds of things. Those are the really, really bad sins, right? We think about Sodom and Gomorrah and how God destroyed a city with fire coming down from heaven because of those kinds of immorality sins. I want you to look at Matthew 11, verse 20 with me for a minute. Notice that Jesus begins to denounce the cities in which most of His miracles had been done because they did not repent. And listen to what Jesus says. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Because if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in a day of judgment than for you. Two very wicked cities in the Old Testament that God condemns. And what is Jesus saying to Chorazin and Bethsaida, two places in Galilee where Jesus did boatloads of miracles? Oh, you are going to suffer way more for your offenses against God than they will. And they were marvelous sinners. And you are way more accountable to God for the revelation you were given and your lack of response and repentance. Notice also, we come to Capernaum, the very home base of Jesus' earthly ministry in Galilee, the same city that we're in right here in Mark chapter 3. And He's going to say to Capernaum, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? No, you will descend to Hades, because if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. God wouldn't have wiped it off the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. It is way more offensive to God that you reject the revelation He gives you than even you do the most unspeakable of acts of immorality. I've had people ask me, you know, what's the worst sin? Is it homosexuality? Is it adultery? Is it murder? What's the worst sin? Well, according to Christ, the worst sin is unbelief based upon a massive amount of revelation given. This is one of the reasons why it concerns me when people sit and listen to the preaching of the Word of God week after week, month after month, year after year, and do not repent. You accumulate more and more accountability and responsibility to God as you hear His Word proclaimed. You go back to Mark chapter 3, and now you know why this is decreed to be an eternal sin. Because with all the revelation they were given, the conclusion that they draw, the testimony that they officially give as representatives of Jerusalem and the scribes and Pharisees in Jerusalem, the teachers of the law in Israel in Jesus' day, render this verdict about Jesus. What He's doing is a demonstration of the powers of Satan. And what does Jesus say to them? Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. You've had so much revelation, and that's your conclusion? There will be no forgiveness for you. And this is exactly what it says in verse 30, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. This is why he said this to them. This is the malicious opposition of the religious leaders, and this is how Jesus responds to it. Now, I think we understand that kind of opposition. Well, there's another kind of opposition that's in verses 31 to 35, and we'll look at this very quickly here. I want you to notice the misguided opposition of his family. They come to save him from himself now. Remember, as we looked at the beginning there in verse 21, when his own people, his own family, heard of all the things that were going on, they went out to take custody of him, saying he has lost his senses. Well, here it is now, the end of the day, and they show up. And who's in the group? Verse 31, his mother and his brothers arrive. And they're standing outside, and they sent word to him and called him. Now, this is the same kind of a situation. Remember when the four guys bring their buddy on the pallet, he's paralyzed, they can't get to Jesus. Remember what they do? They went up on the roof and dug a hole to lower him down in. Probably the same house. And what do his mom and his brothers do? Well, they can't get to him. So instead of waiting for him to be done or waiting for the end of everything and going and pulling him aside and talking to him, they summon him. They're standing outside and send word to him. Now, this may not have seem like a problem to you, but I remind you that while Jesus is Mary's son, while Jesus is James and Jude's brother, Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is the Son of Man and the Son of God. He is God incarnate. And even his own family must come to him, not him go to them. His mother and his brothers arrive. They're standing outside. They send word to him and they call. They summon him. In verse 32, a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. So the word gets passed in the house. And I kind of picture this. He's either Jesus sitting against the wall and all the people being around him, in front of him, around the room, or him standing in the middle of the room and all the people sitting around and standing in the doorway, etc. The place is packed. And word gets passed in, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside and they're looking for you. And while this may seem pretty callous, I want to remind you who Jesus is. Jesus is God. He is doing nothing wrong. He is doing everything right. And even his own family does not have the right or the authority to challenge him. And answering to them, that is the people passing the message in, he says to them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who were sitting around him, and by the way, the other Gospels tell us that he specifically at this point speaks to his disciples. Looking about at those who are sitting around him, he says, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. You know who are my family members? Those who do the will of God. His family coming to rescue him and take him away from doing the will of God. Listen, it may be misguided. It may indeed be a mother's heart. Seeing how hard things are going and how everything's going against and how, you know what, it just seems like he needs to take a break for his own good. You know what? Jesus is not every other son. Jesus is God incarnate. And what needs to be recognized, if you want a relationship with Jesus, if you want to be a member of God's own household, you got to come to Jesus, not as your friend, not as your brother, not as your buddy, but as your Lord and Savior. You got to come to him in repentance and faith. You got to recognize him for who he is. And by the way, Jesus loved his mom. You know, in John 19, I'm not going to take the time this morning to take you there, but in John 19, as Jesus hangs on the cross, do you want to know one of the last acts he does before he yields up his life for us? He looks at the Apostle John and says, "Behold your mother." And he looks at Mary and says to her, "Behold," pointing at, indicating John, "Behold your son." He entrusted the care of his mother to the Apostle John. Well, what about his brothers? Wouldn't it be their responsibility? Yeah, but at this point, they're not believers. Jesus, even as he hangs there dying for and paying, preparing to pay the price for our sins, is concerned about his mom. Jesus is not insensitive. He's not callous. He's not uncaring or unloving. But he is God. And I don't care if you're his mom. And I don't care what the Catholics say. Mary is a sinner just like us. And he loved his mom. And he demonstrated his love for his mom and his love for us. In that while we were yet sinners, he what? He died for us. I find it just awesome to read in Acts chapter 1 that when the disciples are gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes down, do you know who's there besides the apostles? His mom and his brothers. Pretty cool, huh? What does all this mean to us? Well, if you think about it, first of all, the two groups of people who should have recognized Jesus first were the same two groups of people who wind up standing opposed to him and his work, either in a malicious way or a misguided way, but they wind up actually working against Jesus accomplishing his purposes. And secondly, the one thing that's clear in all of this is that how we respond to Christ and the revelation we've been given will determine our eternal destiny. You've been shown who Jesus is. Again, this week in Mark chapter 3. Have you repented? Have you recognized him as Lord and Savior? And are you living for him and for his glory? If you are, then you're a member of his family, even if it's not by blood. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the incredibly gracious way that you have provided for us salvation and the forgiveness of all of our sins. And whatever horrible things we've said, whatever horrible things we've done, and whatever things that we should have said or done that we didn't do, thank you for the forgiveness even of sinful thoughts and attitudes and desires. Thank you for the depth and breadth of your love for us, which is on display in Jesus Christ. For those of us who belong to you, O God, I pray you will fill us with a genuine appreciation of the greatness of the person of Jesus Christ, that we would worship him, that we would love him, that we would obey him, and that we would be, for you and for your glory, O God, dedicated to doing your will. And for those among us who do not know you, Lord, I pray that you would open blind eyes, shatter hard hearts, and bring not just conviction, but repentance and faith, in order that others might be added to your household until you return for us. In Christ's name, amen.